Okay, Gospel of John number 5 here. I don't think I have any announcements going on. So let's just pray and get right into it. We're going to start at verse 29 in chapter 1. Father, we ask your blessing on the study of your word today and pray that you would teach us and increase our faith, that we would be more and more confident that your word is true and that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We ask your blessing on Mac and Reek today. Pray that you would sustain them, give them strength and courage to persevere. And we pray that you would heal Mac and bring him back home again. And we also pray for Anne today as well, that you would continue to keep her healthy and to give all of her caregivers wisdom. And we thank you for all the good blessings that you give to us, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right then, here we go. As I said, we're at verse 29. Let's just read a few of these verses here and see where we're at, and then see what they're teaching us here. You can see the heading here in the ESV is from John's announcement of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God." The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Today, you know, we would just say, "Look." That's what the "behold" thing is all about. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Now, as we'll see as we go through this section and on into the following verses as well, this statement right here, well, these two that I have highlighted, where John says, "I myself did not know him," right? But God the Father showed Christ to John. And then verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This business of seeing and believing is the theme of this section, and it's what John really wants us to get a hold of, okay? And it has great application for all of us, and how it is, you know, what do you tell somebody when you tell them about Christ and they have questions and so forth? How do you respond to that? How do you deal with them? And so this is actually this is a great chapter on evangelism, and I think that it is largely ignored today. And I think as a result, we end up with a lot of weight on our shoulders. You know, how many times have, if you're like me, you grew up in a church where it was like, basically, the thing is on your shoulders. It's up to you to convince people. It's up to you. You need to win people to Christ. You need to be a soul winner. You need to do these kinds of things. And I want to show you here in this section that the scripture's take on these things is actually quite different, and it should be good news to you. So let's go back up to verse 29 again. So here you see, and notice as we go through these, all the times that we see the word "saw" or "come and see" or "I have seen," okay? So here you have it here. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming toward him, and he announces him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we've talked about that some before. The issue of Christ being the Lamb of God is, of course, the Bible's way of saying that he is the sacrificial lamb. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the true lamb. He is the fulfillment of all of those lambs that were killed in Israel and the for the Passover. And you can even go back further than that into Genesis, when you remember Abraham is on the Mount, was it Mount Moriah? And he's up there with Isaac, and God tells him to sacrifice Isaac, and then stops him at the last minute. And then there's a ram there, remember, caught in the brush, and the lesson there is that, you know, God will, you know, where's the sacrifice going to be then? Well, God will provide, and he did provide. He provided that. So there's still another image of that was a ram that case, but a lamb being offered for sin. And this is a type and a picture then of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here the true lamb comes on the scene. And John says, this lamb takes away the sin of the world. I noticed one commentator made an accurate observation that this takes away is kind of like the, behold the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world. So that you could say, even at this time, and even from the time Christ came into the world, his suffering for on our behalf began, all right? He's emptied of his glory and comes to live in this sinful, fallen world, and not, well, right off the bat, Herod's trying to kill him, right? So the suffering, so he comes, the Lamb of God, taking our sins upon himself, and he's going to take away the sin of the world. And I'll just comment briefly on that. I think everybody, I hope, knows by now that Christ, this doesn't mean universalism, it doesn't mean that Christ's sacrifice was to deal with and propitiate sin, the sin of all people, right? I mean, obviously, there's a hell, and people are going to be going there because they refuse Christ. But but what this means is that Christ is the only Savior. There's no other Lamb. He's the only one. He takes away the sin of the world. Anyone in the world, anyone, Jew, Gentile, whoever, you want your sin taken away so that you're justified before God, it's going to have to be done in Christ. You won't find propitiation or redemption anywhere else but in Christ. And that's what that means. He takes away the sin of the world, right? Kind of a curious little statement here in verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man, he had told them this before, who ranks before me because he was before me. And what's interesting here, of course, is that Jesus was actually, physically speaking, as to his human birth, he was born 6 months after John the Baptist. So how is it that John says he was before me? Well, he's talking about the eternality of Christ, that he is the Son of God. He's talking about his deity, and therefore he ranks above and before him. Now, in verse 31, we start seeing this theme. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. So even John acknowledges that himself, he didn't in and of himself figure out that Jesus is the Messiah, right? He comes, and that he says that Christ needs to be revealed to Israel. And then he goes on to tell about how he came to know Jesus. This is the one. He is the Lamb of God. How did he come to know that? Well,
he refers to his to Jesus' baptism in water. Now, John, in John's gospel here, he does not give an account of Jesus' baptism, as you can read about, for example, in Matthew 4. Matthew, Mark, I think all three of the other, remember the word synoptic, they write from the same viewpoint almost. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give the account of Jesus' baptism, John baptizing Jesus, and then, of course, the Spirit of God coming upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And then John says again, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water. So John was directly commissioned by God. And remember, we said John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And every single one of the Old Testament prophets was commissioned by God, was sent by God. And so he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so John saw that, and he knows that Jesus is the one, and therefore John declares here, and I have seen. And he doesn't just mean that he physically saw that the Spirit descending on Jesus at his baptism. He does mean that too. But he means more than that. I've seen. I have come to understand. I believe. I have faith. I recognize, okay? I know this is, that he is the Son of God. And so he says it very strongly then. I've seen, and it's like, and I'm telling you, I'm bearing witness, I've borne witness. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. And there's the emphasis that John is making. And of course, that emphasis began right off the bat in verse 1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and so forth. The Word was God. And the Word, the Logos, comes into the world. The deity of Jesus Christ. He is not only the King of Israel, but he is the Messiah. The Messiah is God. He is the Son of God. Now you get into this section here, where, as the ESV titles it, Jesus calling the first disciples. And you know, a lot of times you're reading your Bible and you'll read along and you think that it's disjointed, but it never is. It's not like, okay, well, you know, John haphazardly threw together these stories, and so here you have this stuff about the Lamb of God, and now all of a sudden we're just going to get some account of how Jesus called his first disciples. But it's all linked together, and the way it's linked together is the theme. John had a purpose. He had a theme that he is writing about, as do all the biblical authors, especially the gospel writers. But, you know, you might want to, I suppose it's good to think about those words, theme and purpose, okay? So you're gonna write a book, say, all right, what is your theme? What's the theme? Like, say you were going to write a novel, for instance, all right? You're going to write a novel, and what's the theme? Well, the theme is kind of like, it's kind of like the story, all right? The story. Well, the theme, you know, what's this about? That's the theme of the book. But whether a person can really state it or not, the fact of the matter is they have a purpose. For right, because you could write a book about any theme, any subject, right? So why'd you pick this particular theme? Well, you're trying to accomplish a purpose. Okay, so those are the kinds of things, of course, you study in school and literature and so on, and you have to read those Cliff's Notes and books about all these guys that claim to see all this symbolism and so forth. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. But So like, for instance, in England, long ago, right? Who was it? Who was the guy that wrote Gulliver's Travels? Gulliver, I don't remember. Maybe Verla can Google it. Gulliver's Travels. Gulliver, you know, he comes to the land of, what is it, Lilliput or whatever it is. He's little people, the little people. And they tie him down. He's shipwrecked or something. They tie him up and whatever. And so here's this story. Now, you could say, well, the author is just, he just wanted to tell a fun story. And that's the end of the matter. And I suppose, but even then you would say, well, you have a purpose. You want to entertain people, all right? Might be kind of a shallow purpose, but nevertheless you have a purpose. But actually, the author of Gulliver's Travels was pointing out a whole lot of disparities and injustices that happened in English society, right? So Charles Dickens, you know, his novels do that. Virtually all of them are Mark Twain and Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer and all these guys. So Jonathan Swift. Okay, thanks. Jonathan Swift wrote Gulliver's Travels. Well, anyway, so you look at a book like the Gospel of John and you say, what's its theme? What is the theme? And, well, the more intricate a book is, that you can say, well, you know, it generally has one master theme, but then there's these sub-themes as well. Probably the master theme of John is that Jesus is God. Jesus, the deity of Jesus Christ. But also, and specifically, his incarnation, his coming into the world as our Savior, the Gospel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But in connection with that, you also have maybe some sub-themes, and they're not unrelated to the main theme. They're related to it. And that's what that's I think what we have here in this whole thing about seeing. I have seen and believe. Come and see. And what John is telling us is, if you want to know that Jesus is the Son of God, in other words, if you want to know that what John is writing here is, even in just the opening verses of the gospel, if you want to know if this is true, then it's going to have to be revealed to you. And the catchphrase, the little phrase that you'll see here is, come and see. Come and see. And that's what everybody's going to have to do in order to come to faith in Christ, in order to know. You're going to have to come and see. Let me show you that's the case here. Next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, again, behold, the Lamb of God. Look, there's the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So, now why are they... Now, this following here doesn't really necessarily mean that they're instantly following him as disciples in full faith and so forth, but they go with him. John declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Two disciples hear this, they see Jesus, and they go with him. They go with him. They didn't just blow it off. They went with him. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them. Now notice this, how this is working here. What if they had just blown off John's declaration that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away, you know, here's the Messiah. Here he is. What if they would have just, oh yeah, well that's interesting, left. And you know full well that that's what the majority of people do today, right? You tell them about Christ, you point them to Christ, and okay, fine. I'm going off and I got to work on my truck or, you know, something like that. Well, that's where it all stops for them, right there. But these two follow Jesus. They go with him, and Jesus responds. He turns, he sees them following, and he always will. He will always see people who are following him, following up on what they've just heard, right? And he asks them, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And this would indicate that they're telling him, you know, we want to go with you because we want to hear more from you. We're interested here. We want you to tell us more about yourself and what is this Lamb of God thing and so forth. And Jesus honors that. He's not going to turn somebody away. You can already see here that people who just say, oh, well, you know, you can't do. Well, no, you won't ever know if that's where you leave it. We are responsible for the revelation that God gives us. And when we hear the gospel preached and that Jesus is the Son of God and salvation's only in him, it is our responsibility to respond to that and to follow up on it, to follow Jesus. All right, let's check this out, right? And so he says, they asked where you're staying. He said to them, come and you'll see. Come on, come with me. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, I suspect that when they go to where, we're not told where Jesus was staying, we don't know. But I think it's quite safe to conclude that this wasn't some kind of a mansion, right? It wasn't some kind of a palace. He comes and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, that kind of a thing. Hendrickson, in his commentary, mentions that it may well have just been a little makeshift shelter somewhere that he had. And people are drawn to palaces. Sinful flesh, man, humanly speaking, people are drawn, oh, wow, check that out. You know, look at this place. Come and see where I'm staying. Look at this. Oh, we better follow this guy because he's living in a palace. But what if you followed Jesus and you go see where he's staying and he lives under a blue tarp, right? I mean, that's probably about the scenario there. They came and they saw where he was staying. They stayed with him. They still pursued knowing him. And this phrase, for it was about the 10th hour, that's a curious one. Apparently there's debate about the hour of the day, that how the Jews kept hour of the day and so forth. You know, was it morning? Was it later? You know, it's like, is it the 10th hour and it's real late, so they better just stay with him? Was it the 10th hour and it's like 10 o'clock in the morning, and they stayed the whole day, whatever it was, it's not really sure, but they stay with him. And somebody suggested that one of these two was John himself, and that here's somebody saying, and I want to tell you the very exact time of the day that it was, the 10th hour. That's kind of like, that's when we stayed with Christ. Anyway, verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak, John the Baptist, and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah. So see, right now, already after staying there with Jesus, they know, they've come to faith. They know that he's the Messiah, and they're starting to tell others about him, right? So he tells Peter, and he brings Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. And of course, you know, later on, that'll have to do with Peter as the rock and so forth. But the point here is, what do you see consistently? You see people hearing about Jesus and then following up on it. Hearing about Jesus and saying, well, I have to know more about this. So Andrew, Peter's brother, goes and gets his brother, tells him he's found the Messiah. And again, Peter doesn't blow it off. You know, oh, I'm interested in other things. I don't want to hear about that. No, he goes with him. He goes with him, and he is brought to faith. And the pattern continues here. Look at this. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. All right? Come on, you, come with me. All of this, by the way, is this is Christ revealing himself to his elect, right? So, and it isn't simply, well, people have to choose, and the ones that choose, they'll be, yes, as we've seen this, it's when we hear the gospel, it is our responsibility to look into it, right? To find out, is this true or not? At the same time, the very reason the gospel came to us in the first place and it was effectual in calling us is that's God's work here. And that's what you see here. Jesus finds Philip, says to him, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, see, look at this. We have found him. Philip responded to Jesus' call, follow me. As a result, he came to faith, and he's able to confidently say, we found him. We found him of whom, it's starting to get pretty specific here now, and the reason they are is Jesus is teaching them. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael's response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Now, I suppose some people would take this statement, and maybe it is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Maybe Nazareth wasn't real popular. Maybe it was kind of a hick village. I don't know what it was. Or maybe this is just his way of saying, can this be true? Can this be true? And what Philip says to him is, and here, I think if I was going to give this whole section of Scripture a title, this would be it. Come and see. Come and see. You know, nobody's going to be able to do that for you. You know, we're taught so often that it almost comes down to the evangelism, where it's almost like we're taught that it's our job to save these people. You know, most of these people would say, well, oh no, we're not teaching that. But in practicality, that's really what they're communicating. You know, what's wrong with your church? How come you don't have more people? You guys got to be soul winners. Here's the formula. Here's the plan to follow. You get out there and go get them, and people will be saved. And if you don't do that, there's going to be people in hell because you didn't do it. See, and all of that stuff is absolutely false. It's contrary to what Scripture is saying here. What we do see here is we see people like Nathaniel and Philip and the others. We do see them going. They find about Jesus himself, and they go and tell somebody about him. And when people start maybe asking a question, what, out of Nazareth? They just say, come and see. Come and see for yourself. And if they won't come and see, they're not going to get saved. But it's on their shoulders, you see. So for instance, how does this apply today? You tell somebody about Christ, that he is the Son of God, and so they have questions, and naturally so, or whatever. And what if they ask some honest questions? Now, you're going to run into some people who just blow you off completely. And in fact, most people do that, right? They don't want to hear anymore. But once in a great while, you'll have somebody say that, well, you know, how can I know? How can I, in some form or another, how can I know this is true? And the correct answer to them is, come and see. Come and see. Now, what does that mean today? How does someone come and see? Because back then, of course, it meant, come with me, I'll take you to him, and you can talk to him yourself. Well, what that means today is, here's a Bible. Let's pick it up. Let me introduce you to him. Let's go through the Gospel of John, right? Or it's one of the reasons we're putting these studies here online. There's all kinds of good material available. Come on, come and see. Find out for yourself. I think most of you, if you're a Christian, you can recognize this, that ultimately the way that you came to know Christ is that somehow you heard about him and you didn't just drop the ball, that you, maybe you did at first, but eventually it was like, I got to find out more. And today, you pick up your Bible and you don't have to have somebody just kicking you, come on, you better get to church. We go to church and we listen to faithful preaching, which is getting harder and harder to find today, by the way. But that's how you gotta take action. You've got to come and see. I have spent time, not just me, but most of you and other people in our church, telling people about Christ. I've handed out copies of my sermons and given them to people, but it just, most of the time, it just goes nowhere, right? But if you just kind of wait for somebody to say, hey, this is interesting. I need to know more about this. And I would tell them at that point, come and see. Now, literally, what that can mean now is it's Sunday, come to church. Come on, come and see. Or I can direct you to resources online here or teaching. You can see, you should sit down and go through these yourself. You can pick up a Bible. I would buy them a Bible if they didn't have one. And tell them to start reading John, the Gospel of John. So there's all kinds. But they, all that said and done, they have to come and see. And furthermore, if they will, notice in every one of these scenarios that John is giving us here, those people come to faith. Every one of them, the people that come and see. Look at verse 47 here. This is the case of Nathaniel, Philip, he finds him, tells Nathaniel, we found the Messiah. He asks, can anything good come? And Philip says, come and see. All right. So Nathaniel does. He does. He goes and he wants to see. Jesus saw Nathaniel coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit. Now, this is showing what John's doing here is he is showing the deity of Jesus. He's showing the deity of Jesus. And how is he doing it? Well, Jesus sees Nathanael coming, and right off, he knows Nathanael, and he knows his heart, right? This business of an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit. The old, like the King James would have, in whom there's no guile, G-U-I-L-E, guile. That Greek word translated guile or deceit is also used for bait on a hook, for fishing, bait on a hook. What is it? It's deceitful, right? Oh, food, but there's a hook hidden in it. So a person who baits you, a person who deceives people, a trickster, you know, somebody who's a hypocrite. And that's what this means. And Jesus says that Nathanael was not one of those. He's an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite. Now, this would indicate to us that a true Israelite, somebody in whom there's no deceit, was kind of a rare entity in Israel at that time. It certainly was, as we see the nature of religion in the status of it in Jesus' day. But there's also more here. A true Israelite, let me see if, I don't know if the cross ref. Yeah, here you go, Romans 2, check this out. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. See, let me give you a little background here. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to know Christ, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to become a Jew. All right? You have to become a Jew. It doesn't mean you convert to Judaism and so on as a Gentile. Now I'm going to become a Jew in the faith, right? A proselyte. It doesn't mean that. What it means is God, the true Israel, if God is going to save who? Who does he save? The true seed of Abraham. Everybody who is in Abraham, a child of Abraham, is an heir of all the promises, namely salvation, that God made to Abraham. So you've got to become a child of Abraham to be saved. You've got to become a Jew to be saved. And how do you do that? Well, Romans 4 explains it's by faith. That Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 compared, as Paul mentions in Romans 4, show us that Abraham, of Abraham, the Lord said, and it was, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, it was counted to him as righteousness. And then Paul says, now, in Romans 4, Paul says, so when was it reckoned? When was Abraham justified? When? Before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Did he have to be a Jew first and be circumcised? No, he was reckoned righteous. He was justified by faith before he was circumcised. And the reason he was is so that he could be the father of us all. That is, Jew or Gentile, you see. So you become a child of Abraham. You become a true Israelite by faith. You must be born again. And that's what this circumcision stuff here is. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, you know, physically born a Jew, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew, a true Jew, an Israelite indeed, is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Okay, so so you see, there you have it. That's what Jesus means when he says of Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit. He's coming with a genuine desire to find out, to come and see if Jesus is the Messiah. And guess what happens? Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." This is a statement of Jesus' deity, a statement of his omniscience, because Philip was blown away by this, because he had been sitting under a fig tree. And so there he was, totally out of sight of Christ. And yet, not only did Christ see him, Christ knew him. "I saw you." He knows his heart. He knows who he is. And as a result, as Nathanael sees this, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so there's his declaration. You see it over and over and over again. Come and see. We found the Messiah. Well, how do I know? How can I? Come and see. Come and see. Everybody who comes and sees is brought to faith. It's the exact same pattern today. If a person won't come and see, if they won't follow up, if they won't look into what the Bible says, if they don't read what we're looking at here, and make those efforts, then they're not going to come to faith. If Christ is calling them, they will. I went to church, Sunday school and church my whole life, but it was all superficial and shallow when I was a kid. And then about, I can't really tell you when I was born again, but I do know this, in my early 20s, all of a sudden, I wanted to read my Bible for myself. I wanted to. It wasn't a drudgery. I wanted to find out. And I started, kind of on my own, I'd go into the church library, pick out some tapes. I can still remember one or two of those. One was Donald Gray Barnhouse preaching, and I would listen to them at work, and then I found out, there must be some. I didn't know, even though I've grown up in church, I didn't know much of anything, and I found there's a Christian bookstore, and so I went there and I found books and read This will happen in you when the Lord's calling you, but you've got to respond. You have to come and see. Jesus answered him, verse 50, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" That's a good thing. "You will see greater things than these." He's going to become one of the disciples, and yeah, he's going to see Christ do greater things than that. And he said to him, "Truly, truly," Christ says to Nathanael, "truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what does this mean? Well, back here in verse 47, when Jesus said of Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit, guile," we see that Jesus already there, we know that he was, because of what we see in verse 51. He already had as the Old Testament background here for what he's saying, Jacob. All right. So remember Jacob the supplanter. Jacob was a deceiver. Okay. And so there was some guile in Jacob, though eventually he becomes a true Israelite, right? All because of the Lord. And Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, and so forth. But we know that he's got Jacob in mind here. He definitely has Jacob in mind in verse 51. Because here, I think this is back in Genesis 28. You remember the account where Jacob is, what was he, fleeing from his brother or something. Anyway, he lays down, uses a rock for a pillow at Bethel. And Beit El, the house of God. And and God appears to him in a dream. And remember the dream. And this was the dream. The angels of God, heavens are opened. And the angels of God are ascending and descending on this ladder. So, you know, we speak, remember, Jacob's ladder. We talk about Jacob's ladder. Well, what is this Jacob's ladder stuff? And why here, notice here, Jesus doesn't say, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder. He says, on the Son of Man. Well, what he's telling us is, Jesus is telling us, he's the Son of Man. He's the ladder. He's the ladder. And that ladder is the connection between heaven and earth, between God and man. Christ is the mediator. He's the one mediator. He's the mediator between God and man. And if we're ever going to be right with God, if we're ever going to see the heavens opened and be in his kingdom, it's going to happen. You're only going to get there on Jacob's ladder. You're only going to get there through Christ and faith in him. And that's what this is all about then, even though no doubt Nathaniel and the other disciples didn't understand it at that time. Well, we better stop right there, and we'll plan to pick up on chapter 2 next time. That's where Jesus does his first miracle as such, the wedding at Cana, water into wine, and we'll see how that is demonstrating that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that if anyone's listening that doesn't know you, that you would drive these things home to them, that they would see, they would realize they've got to come and see that no one is going to create faith in them apart from you, but they have to come and see. And so we pray that they would pick up their Bible and begin to read and be faithful in following these studies so that they can come to faith and be born again and be saved. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.